like to extend Christian greetings to each one here this morning. Certainly greet you in the name of Jesus, the one that matters more to us than any other person that has ever lived. As far as a message this morning, I guess I would give it the title, The Story of Jesus. There is the song, I don't believe it's in any of our books there, that's Tell Me the Story of Jesus, Write on My Heart Every Word. Some beautiful language of what Jesus did, just some high points it goes across, mentions his suffering in the days of his flesh, fasting alone in the desert, I believe is the words there, as we think of the temptation that Jesus faced, and in the chorus, perhaps it is where it says, stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. And that's that whole song is just a very beautiful song talking about Jesus, and rightfully so. There's many songs we sing referring to him. Most of them have some reference to that. And that's not necessarily my outline, but as I think of the story of Jesus, it is not fair to call it an overview, because when it comes to any major Bible character, we cannot even come close to covering even that in a sermon. And when we think of Jesus, he goes far beyond him. His work, who he was and is something like no other. If you go to the Apostle John there, when he came to the end of his writings, he says there's many other things that Jesus did, which I suppose if they should be written, the world could not even contain the books that should be written. And you talk about a tremendous thought, you know, we wonder, is that truly accurate? But there is no other one that is of the same importance as Jesus. So as we think of the story of Jesus, just going to highlight a few different things of what we know. And in John 5, verse 39, he tells us to search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So that is one of the biggest and main ways that we can understand Jesus, who he was and what he did and is going to do, is by studying the scripture. And many times when we think of this, well, it's very important that we continue to preach Jesus. In the book of Corinthians there, I thought of this verse where it says, just read a few verses there, it says, talking about the blindness of the God of this world has put in the minds of those that don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think there's some key points in that very phrase there. We dare not start preaching ourselves. It needs to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where the light comes from. That is where light comes on man's pathway and man's journey. And as we're going through the book of Romans, the many deep doctrinal truths that we see in the book of Romans, it all goes back to Jesus and his work, what he did, providing justification, providing reconciliation, providing sanctification, all of them. It's back to Jesus and what he did. God commanded that light should shine out of darkness. There's prophetic scripture that talks about the people sitting in darkness seeing a great light, as it refers to Jesus as he came. In the first advent, I believe. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 24. I'd like to read a few verses here as we think of this, and I'm going to look at a number of scriptures here this morning. The scripture is where we understand better the story of Jesus. And of course, as we read the gospel specifically, we see the story of Jesus as he was here on earth and what the apostles as eyewitnesses saw of him. And so obviously it deals primarily and mostly about what he did as he was here on earth. His ministry, of course, but even before that we have his childhood. I'm going to mention just a few of them, but first of all, let's read some verses in Luke 24. I want to read from verse 13 to 27. It says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now we're going to leave off reading for now there. But as you see these two walking on the road to Emmaus, and verse 16 says, "Their eyes were holden that they should not know him. For whatever reason, God saw fit to restrain them and not let them see or understand who this was." It wasn't that they wouldn't have recognized him, but they were so, not sure if it's fair to say, that they were engrossed in their sorrow and their perplexity so much so that they did not see who was walking and talking with them. I mean, they were talking about Jesus and the things that had just happened, and he was right there going along with them. Perhaps we're that blind too when we don't see Jesus right beside us through whatever we're facing in life. It's a thought that just came to me now. You know, we wonder, why could they not see who he was? Well, because he kept them from seeing that this was Jesus. They were talking about it. And especially as you think of him going on and expounding the things from Scripture, who else could better explain that than Jesus himself? He had the perfect knowledge. All the way back from Moses and coming through the Psalms, and the, like it tells us in Psalm 2, verse 7, "The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And along with that, we think of Galatians 4, where it talks about in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. At this specific time in history, when God saw fit to bring this to pass, all that the Old Testament had pointed forward to, thinking of Jesus' first advent, now we look back to it. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn with me. Let's read a few verses there in the first chapter of Hebrews, beginning at verse 2. says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Why did Jesus come, as we think of the story of Jesus? Well, thinking of what they were talking about in Luke, that's what had just transpired, the crucifixion and the resurrection. That was the purpose. God sent his only begotten Son. There's a song I remember that talks about the thought of God, and Jesus both agreed that he'd come down and walk that last lonely mile. And that is not scripture, but I do believe it accurately describes what happened. Jesus came down and came to mankind. Thinking of the overall tenor of what we see in the book of Romans, again, who was it done by? It was done by Jesus Christ himself. He's the one that had to come down to bridge the gap that developed when man fell and disobeyed. Also, I would say we were just not long ago studying in the book of Ruth there, the story of Boaz being a near kinsman, as you think of the kinsman redeemer part. Why did redemption come through Jesus? Why did it not come from some angelic being or some other extraterrestrial being? We're in Hebrews 1. Let's go to chapter 2. It says there in verse 14, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That passage very clearly shows us that he did not take on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He had to be like unto his brethren so that he could reach us as a human race. He had to come down. John 1:14 tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Back in chapter 2 of Luke, in verse 41, we have the story there of Jesus' parents going up to the Passover. It says they went every year. And if you look at that story there, they went up as usual when it says he was 12 years of age, according to the flesh. It doesn't. And we have the story there of Jesus staying behind, unknown to them. And then verse 46 of that story, it says, after 3 days, they found him there in the temple talking with the doctors and the lawyers, if that's the correct terminology it uses in our Bible. But I guess as I read that story recently, one thought really struck me. It's like, thinking of his age, I had to wonder, where did he spend the nights in between? I don't know if you ever spent your time thinking about that, but a young boy of 12 who had knowledge beyond his years according to the flesh, and then there he is. I believe if he was there for 3 days, he was there in the night as well, but what did he do? Maybe it doesn't really matter. Later on, he told someone that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Think of the service as he was, that was in the days of his ministry when he said that. But as you look at that story, it says they were all amazed at the answers that he was giving. It would seem to indicate there was wisdom beyond his physical life years. I mean, there was something there that stood out as different. The knowledge he had. You know, where did Jesus... Well, the thing that's different about Jesus is that he was, well, first of all, I mentioned the verses there in John chapter 8. Maybe let's take the time and turn to them. This was something that they could not understand. John chapter 8, verse 55, it tells us that well, maybe verse 56 I'll start. It says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And then when he told him that before Abraham was, I am, in essence, he was saying he was there long before. Well, we know Colossians explains, and it's one passage that tells us that he was there. He was the creator of all things. In the book of Genesis, it talks about let us. In the plural, we know the triune Godhead is the creator of the universe. And as you look at Colossians, we see it bringing out the thought of Jesus himself. More specifically, in verse 15, it says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Very clearly shows us that Jesus is the creator of all. And as you think of the story of what he personally subjected himself to as he came in a body of flesh, there's a lot of different paradoxes you can think of as you think of that story. You know, he was the one that created the world, and yet he said he had nowhere to lay his head. He created the oceans, the rivers, and yet he said, I thirst. And you can go on and on down different thoughts there. The paradoxes or the limitations that Jesus put himself under as he came in a body of flesh from the glory of heaven and the place that he had there with the Father. It's, well, in Philippians, we know that talks about the story as well, how he humbled himself, though he was in the form of God, who he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but yet he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Again, that is the story we have heard. Many of us have heard of this story, perhaps or ever since we can remember. But it's the story that matters more than anything else, what Jesus did. He could have stayed in heaven. He could have said, no, I will not come. But we know he yielded himself to the Father's will. That comes out as you look at the Garden of Gethsemane experience, as he was facing death in the most cruel and inhumane way. And his flesh, of course, recoiled from that, and yet he was willing to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." As you think about him coming up to the time of his baptism there, we have in the book of Luke chapter 3, I'm not sure how that comes out in the original, but where it says in verse 23 that Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, it just seems like a little different language. He began to be about 30 years of age, and it says, as was supposed, it goes through the genealogy of that last half of chapter 3 there, where it goes from generation to generation, which was the son of, which was the son of, which was the son of. It goes all the way back to Adam, and then it says, who was the son of God. And again, you see that complete circle coming around as you think. The working of God, as you consider the first Adam and the last Adam that we refer to sometimes. The beautiful picture of the Spirit there lighting upon him as he was baptized and went into his earthly ministry. But we also have the story there in chapter 4 of Luke where he was led up into the wilderness. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness and being tempted of the devil for 40 days. And it says he was fasting during that period of time. When we have Jesus, when we have Satan coming to him with these temptations, one of them we know was related to the hunger of his body. Another one was Satan tells Jesus to fall down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus answered him with the thought that it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now that was a very important point, a point in history there where Satan was trying to get Jesus to come apart from the Father's will, from the fleshly standpoint, you could say he was offering him a shortcut from the cross experience, and yet that does not cover, maybe to call it a defection would be a better term, defect from the Father. And maybe, I'm not sure what your thoughts are on that, if Satan had that. I believe Satan did have that to offer Jesus for the time that God has allotted to him. But Jesus, it belongs to him by right. And there's a whole lot that you can look at on that end. But as we read what the scriptural record is of Jesus, he understood that he came into the world for the express purpose of going to the cross, to buy back man from his fallen state, especially that. But it goes even beyond that. It's even the entire creation is to be bought back from the curse of sin that came there at the fall. And we're thankful that he came through those temptations. And at the close of that, I believe it tells us that angels came and ministered to him, and he needed some strengthening or re-strengthening, I believe, in his flesh. That was a difficult experience. And then as you go through the Gospels and read about Jesus' earthly ministry, we see supernatural glimpses of his power coming out at times. The divinity that he had, it shone through even though he was in a body of flesh. You think of the miracles that he performed, and one of them we think of sometimes is the time he calmed the storm. when they were in the boat and almost going under because of the tempestuous wind and the disciples were fearful, he stood up and said, "Peace, be still." And it just quieted everything down. It's no wonder that the disciples asked, you know, "What manner of man is this?" I mean, they clearly got their attention that this was a different kind of man. What manner of man is this that even the winds obey him? None of us have that kind of power, but Jesus did. Another instance there in Mark chapter 7 where he healed the deaf man, and it says they were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well. He maketh the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." And as you think of Jesus' earthly ministry, thinking about the thought of a shepherd and all that, and lessons we learn from him, Jesus excelled in every part of ministry. When it comes to man beyond him, many times we see perhaps one or two outstanding gifts that a person is known for, maybe over all others, but, and the other side of that perhaps is we also have flat spots that we need others to help us round out better. But with Jesus, it wasn't that way. He was perfect. Everything from one-on-one relations to counseling, everything, he had it perfect. Because he was the God that became man. And as we read in Hebrews there, he understood man's frame and he had the ability to even know their thoughts, which gave him tremendous insight. And every time they tried to trap him in his words, he always had the right and the best answer that they could not gainsay or blaspheme. Think as you think of the story of Jesus, it's a beautiful picture, and he had power beyond what any man ever did. So as you think, we've just thought very, very briefly about a few thoughts on relation to his ministry and where was that leading him. We know the story. He was not here on earth very long at all. It came to the crucifixion. But even in that whole story, it's shown out that he was not just a mortal man. In chapter 10 and verse 18 of the Gospel of John, he says, "No man can take my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." That is the divine power of God, that it was not, even though I believe Satan thought he was winning the victory and evil men, that was all because God allowed it in his perfect plan of redemption. Let's look at the book of Acts just a little bit, as we have some sermons that were preached, powerful sermons after the day of Pentecost. Peter himself is very clear. The same man who was afraid to be known as one of Jesus' disciples comes out very boldly. And there's a couple different portions in chapters 2, 3, and 4 I would like to look at. Maybe starting in reverse with chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, we have verses 10 to 12. It says Peter he's answering because of the good deed done to the impotent man. But in verse 10, he starts out, he says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Verse 11 has the thought there of the stone being set at naught of you builders. the leaders of the day, whether the religious or the political leaders, we think of the Romans being in sway, holding power during that time. Were they in control? Not exactly. God was working behind the scenes to bring about his plan of redemption, and they might have thought they were setting that stone, that chief cornerstone, at naught. But he still became the head of the corner, and he still is today. There is no one that can set him aside today either. Whether it was back then, 2,000 years ago, or any time since, or up until now, it's still the same. Jesus is that chief cornerstone, the one we need to fall upon. Man tried to put him in the grave, but God raised him up again and brought him forth out of that tomb. Going back to chapter 3, then, in the book of Acts, we have another part given. This is a story of Peter healing this lame man, and I believe it brought an audience to them. They came to look and see what had happened, and Peter jumps right in and takes the opportunity to deliver another little message. He says, when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And it goes on in verse 16, he talks about it's his name, through faith in his name, that hath made this man strong. And we're jumping to verse 18, yet it says, "But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." And perhaps one of the most well-known that we go to again and again, and I know in the recent past I've heard people refer to it, is Isaiah 53, as you think of some prophetic utterances given in relation to Jesus coming as the suffering one, and many others as well, if you go back and look at that. But it talks about him being denied in the presence of Pilate, the Holy One, the Just One. And verse 15, it talks about killing the Prince of Life. You know, thinking of the word prince, you could think of perhaps the author or the... How is it possible? Can you kill the author of life? And maybe that's not the right words to use, but as you think of that, our words sometimes maybe fall short of describing the power that was there. Killed the Prince of Life, but God brought him forth again. And if you go back to Acts chapter 2 in verse 24, we understand why that he could, it says, "God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." That was a total impossibility for Jesus to be held by the confines of death. And that is how he defeated death. He tasted death for every man, and he defeated it because of who he was and the power of God that was invested in him, and what it was him. Beautiful, powerful messages that came here. And rewinding over to chapter 4 again there, after the verses that I read there, where Peter gave that powerful presentation in verses 10 to 12, and verse 13, it tells us that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And I think that we understand those words to mean that they were perhaps not the highly educated people of the day. But even though they were not educated, to the best of what was available in that time, because they had been with Jesus, there was some manifestation of knowledge and wisdom that comes from no other way. Now, I would understand the Apostle Paul was a little bit different. He had more learning than perhaps these simple fishermen did, but the word that came to them and through them was all the same, and is what God used them all to bring the word through the apostles as they were eyewitnesses. Thinking of, we talked about how he subjected himself. He had the power there. We talked to one place about, he said, I could call to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to deliver me. So it makes us ask the question, why did he not do that? Well, because of the love he had. It was love that kept him there on the cross. It was not that he could have found no other way. He could have. But love is why he chose to hang there on the cross, to suffer and die for the fallen humanity. He was totally innocent. He was without sin, and yet he died. He suffered for the sins of mankind. He did not suffer for his own. He only suffered for the sins of others, for the sin of man. What a tragedy. That's another paradox, how he made the world. He came unto his own, and it says his own received him not. The rejection, again, the rejection that he experienced and faced as he came to earth. And yet we're thankful for the clause that says, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. We have that choice, and that choice has been put before everyone who has lived since that time. Earlier I read those verses in Philippians chapter 2. Why don't we go ahead and turn back to them again? Philippians chapter 2, I read to verse 8, I believe. How Jesus humbled himself there, how he became obedient to the death of the cross. And then it says that we see verse 9 to 11, it changes. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we see him, I may have said this before, but we understand Jesus first came the cross, and then the crown is what follows. And there is a parallel, I think, that we are called on to take up our cross as well. If we will receive a crown in the future, the reward for living a heart after God and being a disciple of his. But because of what Jesus chose here, what he was willing to submit himself to, God gave him a name that is above all others. And thank God we have the ability and the privilege that we can bow before him today and not wait until we see him in judgment. I'd also like to go back to the book of Luke chapter 24. We read some of those verses there. And I just want to highlight verse 31 there, where it says, and it's interesting, it was as he brake bread with them that it says their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. But finally the blinders came off, as it were, and they saw who this was. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Then further down in the same chapter, we have him coming back in their midst again. These doesn't exactly tell us who all was there, but he came back and appeared to them again. And verse 45, it says, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." We have Jesus again talking about how he opened to them the scripture, and so that it began to be entering into their minds, and they began to comprehend what they were missing before. I'd like to turn over, let's turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 5 yet. This is a beautiful scene of the throne room of heaven, which I believe is still ahead. In the beginning of the book, we have the story of this book, the book that no one was found worthy to unloose. And you could say a whole lot about that, but as we come down to verse 5, it says, "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. We see this doxology of praise there. Back in Philippians, remember, it says God gave him a name above every name. And the overall focus or point, I think, of chapter 5 is that Jesus is worthy by virtue of redemption. We think of the story of his yielding himself to the Father's perfect will, and how God exalted him above. And if you wonder about some of the, I would understand the 24 elders to be representative of saints, the redeemed ones. We can have a part in that number. We can be redeemed to gather around that throne. He is the one that is worthy. He is the one that alone. And as I read some of the verses we came across there, God's plan is that he would have the preeminence in the church. God's plan is that in him should all fullness dwell. And there's many things perhaps that are hidden from our eyes that we can only comprehend a small part of that, but God never said that we need to understand it all. He wants us to have simple faith and obedience, in the word that he has spoken, and then I believe we will certainly be a part of that number. So let's take courage and be thankful for what Jesus has done. Let's kneel for prayer.